All right, well, we're going to continue our series in the book of Revelation. If you'd like to turn with me to Revelation chapter 10, that's where we're going to be this evening. Just to give you a little recap of what's been going on here. So we saw that John was in heaven at the throne room of God. He sees God on the throne. There's a scroll in the right hand of God. Then we see Jesus comes. He is the only one worthy to take the scroll, which means to have the authority over the scroll, to take it from the hand of God because of his worthiness due to him dying on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead. And then since that point, we saw that Jesus starts to unseal the scroll and that there are seven seals that are on the scroll. And as Jesus starts to unseal each seal, we see that certain events start to happen on the earth. And depending on your view of the book, whether you are an idealist, a preterist, or a futurist, you'll understand these events to be slightly different depending on how you understand the book as a whole. So these events start to unfold, and we get to the point where they are about to, or Jesus is about to unseal the final seal. And before that happens, there is this interlude in the scripture where John takes it out of the chronological order of the narrative, and he, before the wrath of God is poured out on the world, it describes the sealing of this group known as the 144,000. And there is some disagreement and debate on what that group represents, whether that is a group of ethnic Israelites who are then sealed and redeemed in Christ in the future, or whether that is the spiritual Israel, meaning the church, and it's just saying the completeness of the church, and there's some other nuanced views on that. But we see that there is a sealing, an interlude of this sealing of the 144,000 before the final seal is opened. We then see that Jesus finally unseals the whole scroll in the seventh seal, and within this seal, we see that there are actually seven trumpets. And then we talked a little bit about how the trumpets and its relationship to the seals, and later in the book we'll see that there are these seven bowls, and how they relate to one another. And there's two views out there. There's one view known as recapitulation, which simply means that every time we get to a new seven, what John is really doing is just recapping and saying the same events over again from a different point of view. So once we get to the trumpets, we're really backing up to the beginning of the seals. And then whenever we get to the bowls, that's really just a recap of what we just saw from a different perspective to describe the fullness of the event. That's known as recapitulation. Then there's chronological progression, which that typically just simply means that as we move forward in the book, we're actually moving forward in the narrative. So whenever we get to the trumpets, we really are moving forward in time. And so what this the person that would hold that view would say, it's like the Russian dolls. When you open the seventh seal, you see that within it, there's seven trumpets. And so that's what's within the seventh seal is seven trumpets. And when you get to the final trumpet of the seventh trumpet, within that one is the seven bowls. So it's moving through history, and it's starting to open up these other things that are happening throughout time. But the recapitulation, as I said, that isn't moving forward. It's rather just a recap of the whole event. So we were working through the seven trumpets, and we've gotten to the point where we have finished the sixth trumpet. And like the end of the sixth seal, we're going to see another interlude tonight. Rather than moving forward and finishing the trumpets with the seventh trumpet, John inserts another interlude, and that's what chapter 10 is going to be tonight. So we're not going to actually be seeing the narrative moving forward. We're going to see this is somewhere out of the narrative's timeline that he's going to describe this event. And this interlude from Revelation 10 is going to go all the way to chapter 11, verse 14. And then you'll see it's going to pick up again with the seventh trumpet. So tonight we will not be looking at these seven trumpets. We're going to be looking at this event in chapter 10. So I'll read that for us this evening. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants and prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. So as I said, this is an interlude in the text where he's been moving forward with the trumpet judgments of God's wrath. And we're taking a pause tonight where we're going to be seeing this new individual, which is described in verses 1 to 4 as this mighty angel. So there's this mighty angel that is coming down from heaven that John is seeing here. So we have this mighty angel that is coming from heaven that John sees, and they're basically, as we've been going through the trumpets and the seals, we've noticed how there's a lot of different variety of views between the idealist, the preterist, and the futurist. Well, when it comes to the mighty angel, there's really only two views that are pretty much going through all these different types of interpretations of the book. And the two primary views are that it's either going to be Jesus or just an angel, a mighty, powerful angel. So those are really the two views that people are going to take when they understand and look at this individual. So I thought it would be important to maybe just look at some of the description of this mighty angel and then offer you maybe some arguments for why one side has some merit and why there are some merit on the other side. So if we look at the text and we see how it's described, it says that there is this mighty angel that is coming down from heaven. It says that this individual is clothed with a cloud. It has a rainbow on his head. His face was like the sun. His feet were like pillars of fire. And then it says he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he's holding this little book that is open. So, what are some arguments for it being Jesus, that it is representing Christ here? Well, some point out from the fact that there are certain allusions to the Son of Man vision in chapter 1 of this book. If you remember how it describes Jesus at the beginning, it talks about how he has the countenance of the sun shining in its fullness in chapter 1, verse 16. And so it seems to indicate maybe there's some similarity of the radiance of the sun. We also know in chapter 4, verse 3, we saw that there was an emerald rainbow that was around the throne of God, which is where the Lamb was now at, was in the center of this whole heavenly throne room vision scene, where he is in the midst of this rainbow. So there is some evidence to it being that. We also know that Jesus talks about him coming on the clouds, and then this individual is clothed with a cloud. We then see how it talks about it being his right foot is on the sea and his left foot is on the land. For your feet to be on it is sometimes used to represent having authority over it. So this could be potentially indicating that this individual has authority over the land and the sea, which would mean having universal power or authority. Then there are some who look at the little book that is open and think maybe this is the scroll that was in chapter 5 that Jesus took and opened, and maybe this is then the open scroll that Jesus now has as he comes to the earth. So there are some arguments for maybe why it could represent Jesus. It's a powerful angel that has clouds like Jesus said he was going to have. He's has the rainbow like the throne of God has. He has the radiance like the Son of Man vision. And then he has, it seems maybe to indicate that he's representing authority and power over the land and the sea. And he has a book that may be the open scroll of chapter 5. What are some other views for the angel, that it's just another angel? Well, those who hold this view, they would say that when it describes this mighty angel in the very beginning of verse 1, it says, still another mighty angel. And that word another is allos, which allos means another of the same kind. Where some will stress that and they'll say, this is another of the same kind of angel that we've already seen throughout the book. So they're saying, this isn't meant to be something that is representing Christ. This is just supposed to be another powerful angel that's going to do things in the book, like the seven trumpets and the four corners of the earth and these different descriptions of these angels. So that would be one argument that they would make. Another argument that they would make is that when John saw the Son of Man vision, he fell down and worshipped. It said he fell down like a dead man, right? In fear of the power and the radiance of Christ. But in this text, we don't see John afraid or falling down or worshiping. But so far, every time Jesus has been in the text, there's been worship in heaven or in the Son of Man vision, right? We see the Lamb is worshipped. We see the Son of Man is fall down in worship. So they would say that there's no worshiping of this individual when they come into the presence of John. And then one other argument that they would make is that they would say that the when the angel raises its hand up to heaven, it makes an oath by the name of God, basically appealing to someone that is not himself. So some might say, well, that could be Jesus the Son talking to the Father. But those who hold the angel view would say, no, this is him designating that he's not God. So those are just some arguments for it, whether or not it is Christ or it is just another powerful, mighty angel. So we have this individual that is called the mighty angel in the text, and then the mighty angel yells out or cries out with a loud voice that sounds like a lion. And what causes or what happens after that is it says that there's a response of these seven thunders that utter their voices in verses 3 and 4. So most those who understand the seven thunders think that this may be a reference to the voice of God that is described in Psalm 29. So I'll read that for us tonight of Psalm 29. It says, give unto the Lord, O you mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. He makes them also skip like a calf. Lebanon is in Syrian, like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everyone says glory. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. So within that Psalm 29, it describes the power and the weight and the might of the voice of God. And it even describes it potentially as being somewhat like thundering. And as we see it, it describes in Revelation as the seven thunders. And The number seven that we've seen so far usually is describing a completeness or a perfection. So the perfection of thunder through the utterance of voices. So that's why many scholars have come to think maybe this is a reference to that psalm to talk about how powerful and how authoritative and how it shakes the world when God in his fullness speaks. And so some then think that this is God speaking from his throne down to John as him and the angel are there on the earth. So, well, why is this important? Well, there is this statement or the utterances that are made by the seven voices. And John, as he's hearing this, he's about to start writing all of it down. And we probably then would have seen the very next few verses what they said. But instead, it says, don't write. It says to seal it up. Don't write what has been given through these utterances of the voices. So there have been some that have started to speculate, well, what were these voices saying? Or what is the voice of God saying? Well, some think that it may be that the statements that are being uttered are so severe of that these judgments that are about to fall on the earth in the future that God doesn't even want the church to even read them or to hear them or think about them. So maybe that there's going to be just such a harsh, severe judgment on the wicked at the end times that it's not even meant for the church to read or hear. Others think that it may just be that this is revealing to us as believers that there are certain things that we just aren't to know yet. That there is certain revelation, there's certain mysteries of God that though we've been given a lot of revelation, we aren't going to know everything. And so maybe there's just something that John was told and he got to know that revelation, but it's not for us to know at this point. But it is interesting that it is shared here at this point. Then we see that there is this little book in the angel's hand, or the mighty angel's hand. So we are thinking that there's Christ or another angel that's holding this book. And as I've already mentioned, that some will think this is the scroll of Revelation 5. Right? So some might take that view when they're looking at this little book. They'll say this is the same scroll that is now opened. Some other views out there, and as I said, this isn't a idealist, preterist, futurist specific. They all vary on this. They all have similar and different views on these. There's not just one for each group. But some will say that this, the reason that the book is small is because it's not the full scroll anymore, and that it's all that's left is the seventh trumpet. So that this little book is actually just the final seal with the final trumpet in it that is open. So some will say this is basically just the final events of history. Then there are those who will say that the scroll may represent new revelation that John hadn't already obtained, and it's just going to describe the upcoming judgments, or it could be a message that is immediately followed in chapter 11, verses 1 to 13. But then there are also those who might say, well, this little book is meant to point to the rest of Revelation. So what we see for the rest of the book is maybe meant to be the rest of what he's obtaining there. So he's getting the rest of the book at that moment in time. The one difference that you'll see between the idealist, the futurist, and the preterist is there is a minority view of some preterists that will say that they view this to be a second prophecy within Revelation that is actually going to switch gears in chapter 13. And for chapters 13 to 19, they're going to say that this is describing the fall of Rome. So as you remember, the preterists, they view this book to be completely, almost completely finished, right? All the prophecies have been fulfilled around the time of AD 70. Well, there is a group within the preterists that say at chapter 13, God isn't talking about the fall of Jerusalem anymore, but now it's going to start talking about the fall of Rome as it discusses Babylon and the spiritual city and the that government talking about the fall of Rome. So there are some preterists that will say this is now describing that group, and that's what John is receiving in this little book. So we see then that there's this little book in the hand. There's some debate on what it represents. And then in verses 5 to 7, the angel swears an oath, right, with the name of God, and he basically says that the days of the last trumpet are about to sound. So this is going to move us headway into the rest of the book, where the seventh trumpet is going to, you know, basically lead to the consummation of the kingdom and Christ's return. And I think it's interesting that it says the days of the last trumpet are about to sound, which sometimes when we think about the trumpet blast or the last trumpet, it might think you might think that it's a one-day event, but it seems that it says that it's a period of time for this last event. So if you are that person that holds the chronological progression view, right, which is, once again, the Russian doll thing within the seventh of each thing, is they would say, so that gives time for the seven bowl judgments that are going to happen in the seventh trumpet, because it's the days of the last trumpet. But then from there, after he says there will be no more delay, right, that this is going to finally come to an end, it also says that the mystery of God would be finished. Now, this is where there is a little bit of a differing in views between the idealist, the preterist, and the futurist. The idealist is going to say that this is the mystery of all of the kingdom. Is going to be finally revealed, that that God is coming, that his kingdom is coming, and that basically all of righteousness is going to be restored. The preterist is going to say that the mystery referred to here is the mystery that God is going to come destroy Jerusalem, and how he is now grafting in the Gentiles, which is talking about with Paul when he refers to the mystery of God, how Christ came for all peoples, all nations, all tongues, all tribes, and saying this is the mystery that is going to be consummated here with the Gentiles and the Jews all be grafted in to the Lord. The futurist then can take a couple of views relating to the idealist and say that this has to do with the kingdom, and may just go a little bit further and say, and it's specifically talking about how God is going to come and he's going to judge the wicked and he's going to save the righteous. But we see that the mystery of God is going to be finished in a very short amount of time from the moment that this is given to John. We then see in verses 8 to 11... The ending of this chapter, that John is told by a voice in heaven to go and take the little book that is in the hand of the angel that is there. So John, he goes up to this angel that is standing on the sea and the land, and he basically asks for the book, and the angel says to him to eat the little book, which is a little weird, but as we remember, this is some of the symbolic meaning behind this. But he says to take this little book and eat it, and that's what John does in the text. He takes it and he eats it. And I think what this may be describing when John takes this, it might be symbolically representing that John, when he takes the little book, is receiving divine revelation and accepting the authority that he has been given as God's prophet, to receive and to indulge and ingest the word of God, is basically what this may be symbolically representing. However, what's interesting is that this actually is very similar to what happens in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 14, it says, "Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel.' So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you.' So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness and the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." So what's interesting about Ezekiel in that text is he is giving the authority as God's prophet in that moment, and he is given a specific call to ministry to go and speak the word to Israel about their upcoming judgment. And so then what is probably being emphasized for the book of Revelation with John is he, like Ezekiel, is receiving a word in which he is then given the responsibility as the minister to go and to proclaim this upcoming judgment. Now, if you're a preterist, you're thinking that judgment is for Israel again, right? Just like Ezekiel's judgment was for Israel. And then now, as a preterist, you'd say John's is for Israel. But those who are the idealist or the futurist is going to say, rather than going just for Israel at this point, now this is the judgment for the whole world at the end of the age. So there's a little bit of difference in view there, but it describes it as there's this upcoming judgment that is coming, and John is the one who is called to receive it and then to proclaim it. But as he is about to eat this, and as he does eat the scroll, it describes it in a specific way that you also see in Ezekiel, where it talks about this the sweetness of the book, but also the bitterness of the book. It says that it was sweet as honey in his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And then in Ezekiel, it also talked about it being sweet as honey in his mouth, but then there was later bitterness that followed it. There are a couple views on what that means. As we would probably know, there are some psalms that refer to the word of God being as sweet as honey, right? Good to the taste of your mouth. And so what this may describe is whenever you intake the word of God in its completeness, that there is a bittersweet taste to it. Because divine revelation offers you two things, both grace and wrath. Because when we just think about the book as a whole, right, Revelation or just the Bible in general, it talks about some really, really good things, right? It talks about how God loves us, how he sent his son for us, how he offers us grace, mercy, forgiveness. There's a lot of good things. However, there's also the hard portions that are not so sweet, right, at first, because there's this talking about you're a sinner. The wages of sin is death. How God is just and he is going to judge those who are sinners. And there is this place known as the lake of fire. There's a place called hell where it's eternal torment. So it could be that it's describing how when we receive divine revelation, we have to recognize that it's both bitter and sweet, that there is the good promises of God, but there are also the negative effects for those who reject God in his word. However, there's another view that says what this is describing is that the promises of God are sweet, but there will be bitter persecution that will follow the proclaiming or preaching of the word. So what they understand this to be is whenever someone receives the word of God and that they go and proclaim it like John is doing, that you are going to unavoidably experience great bitterness or persecution in your ministry. So the word that you preach is so sweet and so good for the world. However, the response can be very bitter at times. So, I mean, you can preach the word, you can evangelize, you can share the gospel. However, there's going to be a lot of negative responses in the world. And especially as we move forward in this book, how we see continuously how there is a lack of repentance, a cursing of God, a rejection, an embracing of sin. So it's either that it's describing how divine revelation can be bittersweet because of grace and wrath, or it could be that the word of God and his promises are sweet and the response through the world is going to be bitter persecution. We then see that it says that he is to prophesy again to these different groups about the peoples, the nations, the tongues, and the kings. And we're going to be looking a little bit more moving forward in the book, how it's going to apply more and more to the world in a greater scope. And as I said, the preterist is going to say this is talking about Rome. But then for those who are futurists and idealists, it's going to say this is going to be opening up the book more to different groups. So with all that being said, I'm going to share with you just a few application points for the text tonight, and then we'll open it up for anyone that would like to ask any questions or share any thoughts from the chapter this evening. So what are some things that we can take away from this? Because we see a mighty angel that might be Jesus or might be just another angel. We see that there's these seven thunders that are speaking that can't be written down. We see there's this little book that has a lot of different views on it. We know that there's no more delay after this point, and that we see that John, he gets this book and he eats it and it's bittersweet, right? So there's a lot of interesting things that are in the text, and there's a lot of symbolism in it. So what can we take away from it? Well, I think the first and most important thing that we can take away is that God is showing his followers that he is going to accomplish his plan and purposes. So there is no doubt for the believer as they read the book of Revelation, as they see this text tonight, it says that God is going to accomplish his plan and his purpose. He is going to ensure that the kingdom of God is coming, it will be consummated, the wicked will be judged, and the righteous will be saved. So this gives us as believers confidence that God can do and will do what he promises us. I think we also can take away that though we have received revelation from God, there are still divine mysteries that are yet to be revealed, which is to think that, yes, we have Scripture. It is divinely inspired. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for correction and righteousness, so that we can be equipped and complete, which is great. But there are still certain things that we don't know. And as you've studied the book of Revelation, you recognize how much we don't fully know. But with the thundering that spoke the seven thunders, we see that there are still certain things that are going to happen at some point in history that we just can't fully know at this point until they are fully upon us. And then the last thing is, like John, we all must receive and internalize the totality of God's word. We cannot be, we cannot pick and choose portions of Scripture to live and internalize in our lives. We must do what John does and actually internalize it. We must eat it. We must allow it to be a part of our being. And that means that we must preach and proclaim the mercies and the grace and the goodness and the love of God. But we also have to make sure that we continue to preach the wrath of God, the justice of God, how we are sinners, that the wages of sin are death. We have to preach both of these things, and we have to be recognizing that there may be a bitter response sometimes at preaching those. But we are called to accept all of God's word, the good things and the more difficult things. We must be as John is, as complete, and accept the authority we've been given as priests and kings to go out and to honor Christ as we live our lives until his return comes.